Easter Sunday morning. We're so glad that you've joined us here for worship in this hour. I also want to give a very special welcome to those who are watching this in the overflow rooms because, man, we are so glad that you're here today and honored that you'd be on this campus. I hope you have your Bible. If you do, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3 today as we unpack an incredible story in God's Word. You know, when it comes to the Easter story, most of the time we tell this as if it were a three-day event. We like to start with Good Friday, the day where Jesus was crucified. Then we go to Holy Saturday, the day where Jesus was laid in the tomb. And then, of course, you have Easter Sunday morning, the greatest celebration of the Christian faith, the day where Jesus rose from the grave. But this weekend, as I was thinking through the timeline of the Easter story, I was reminded that it really is longer than just 3 days. You see, before there was a crucifixion or before there was a resurrection, there was a baptism. Think about that. 3 years before Jesus died, Jesus was baptized. We usually don't associate his baptism with this weekend because the truth is a lot of things happened in Jesus's life and ministry in that amount of time. There was a lot of things that happened between the baptism in the Jordan River and the grave experience in the garden tomb. Sometimes we get so wrapped up on how the story ends that we forget how the story began. But when you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, his ministry began with a baptism. And we're going to read about that right here in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?' Jesus answered him, 'Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Today, we're going to focus on that one key statement from Jesus when he said, "This is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." When Jesus said those words, he was referring to his baptism, which leads us to ask the question, what do we need to know about the baptism of Jesus? If you're taking notes today, I want you to write this down at the very top of the page. The baptism of Jesus was an inauguration. That word inauguration, it's a word that literally means the ceremony of a new beginning. So for this moment of baptism in the life of Jesus, it was a moment that represented a new beginning. You have to realize, for 30 years, Jesus lived a life of anonymity and obscurity. When Jesus came from heaven to earth, he was the King of Kings, but he made the decision to lay his crown down when he came here. He was very much like us, and that's what it says in Hebrews 2:17. He became like us. The Bible says Jesus was tempted and he was tested just like you, and yet Jesus was without sin. Jesus was hungry and thirsty. He spent his life roaming the earth, looking for food and shelter and rest. Jesus shed real tears like you do. He felt real feelings like you do. For 30 years, that was the story of Jesus. Even though Jesus was the Son of God and God the Son, his life looked very similar to our life. But in this moment, the moment of his baptism, the Bible shows us that everything changed. It was a new beginning. I don't know how much you know about the Bible, primarily the New Testament, but at this point in the story, we're introduced to a man that goes by the name of John the Baptist. If you've never heard of John the Baptist and you haven't really read about him, let me just summarize his life by saying this. Dude was different. He was different. Just a different kind of guy. I mean, the Bible describes him as a guy that ate grasshoppers and wild honey. He was rocking outfits made of camel hair. This dude wore a leather girdle in public and was proud of what he was wearing, right? I mean, he was a different guy. But there was a certain segment of the population that believed with their whole heart that John the Baptist was the Messiah. They believed that John the Baptist was the Son of God, and for that reason, they chose to follow John the Baptist. People didn't follow him because he was pretty or because he was politically correct or because he was preaching a soft gospel. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He was preaching a message of repentance. He was pointing his finger at people saying, you need to repent from your sin and you need to walk away from the wickedness in your life and you need to prepare your heart for the coming Messiah. In fact, in Matthew 3:2, he said, repent because the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has come near. Something else you may not realize about this man, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. They were the same age. They were in the same general area for the majority of their life. And yet, most of the time, you don't see Jesus and John the Baptist together. But on this particular day, the day of his baptism, God orchestrated a divine moment where Jesus and John the Baptist came together. And when they did, you can imagine this scene in your mind. You have John speaking up. John, in front of all of these people who believe that he was the Messiah, John speaks up and he points to Jesus and he says in John chapter 1 verse 29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You've got to get this picture in your mind. He's pointing at Jesus and he's saying he is the Lamb of God. When he said Lamb of God, he was in a way pointing the hearts of the people back to a text in Exodus chapter 12. See, all of them would have been familiar with this text in Exodus chapter 12, a passage that talked about a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. And it talked about how the blood of this sacrificial lamb was required for righteousness. So he points their heart back to the scripture. He points their eyes forward to Jesus, and he's telling them Jesus is the fulfillment of that text. Jesus is the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a group of people called the Israelites who were in bondage with the Egyptians. These guys were slaves in Egypt. And a man named Moses was their leader. And at one point, Moses told the people that we're going to be set free from bondage. We're not always going to be slaves. But in the meantime, in order for you to avoid death, you have to apply the blood of a lamb to the doorpost of your house. So imagine for just a second, if you're a father, now you would bring your family to the front porch of your house, and it was in that location that you would slaughter a lamb. A lamb, by the way, that most likely had been living in your house like a pet, right? It's like a cocker spaniel in your house, and your job as the dad is to kill the lamb. Imagine that conversation with your kids, dads. But that's what the Lord told them to do. And so as a dad, you would slaughter this lamb and then you would take the blood of this lamb and you would paint the doorpost of your house with the blood. And then by faith, you would gather your family, you would re-enter your home, believing in the salvation, believing in the provision and the promises of God. And then you would trust that by faith and by obeying God and because of this blood, that the death angel would pass over your home and allow you to live. Now that's a quick summary. But in the Old Testament, those who applied the blood of the lamb experienced life. In the Old Testament, those who didn't apply the blood of the lamb experienced death. That had been the reality of the Israelites. That was normal for them in that day. So think about that, being a cultural concept, something that they knew and were familiar with. But also think about fast forwarding to Matthew chapter 3, and now you're in the crowd and John the Baptist is speaking, a man that you highly respect, and he points to this man named Jesus and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's saying Jesus is the Lamb. He's the one. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is a new beginning. When Jesus was baptized, it was a baptism of inauguration. It was a moment where Jesus moved from obscurity into the public spotlight. He was now center stage and being recognized as the Messiah. You can imagine all the people that were wondering, like, what's going on with John the Baptist? They're looking at him saying, man, I thought you were the one. I thought you were him. I'm following you. And what does he say to them? He says, oh no, listen, the one who is coming after me is actually before me, and I am unworthy to even untie his sandals. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, he must increase, I must decrease. And then we see Jesus approaching the waters of the Jordan River. Can you imagine that scene today? The baptism of Jesus was a baptism of inauguration, but you know what else it was? It was a demonstration. when you get to verse 14, I want you to notice, it's almost like John the Baptist pumps the brakes a little bit as Jesus begins to enter into the water. He was like, wait a second, I'm supposed to be baptized by you, not the other way around. But then in verse 15, Jesus answered him and said, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed him to be baptized. There's a distinct line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's very different. It's very clear. Look in your Bible. The Old Testament, it's all about the law. But in the New Testament, Matthew 5 verse 17 tells us that Jesus came to fulfill the law. In the Old Testament, you've got all kinds of sacrificial lambs. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the sacrificial lamb of God. And in the same way, Old Testament baptisms were very different than the baptisms we see in the New Testament. See, in ancient Jerusalem, when someone was baptized, it was a very religious experience, to say the least. And many of us may be able to relate to that still today. Because perhaps there was a point in your story where you looked at the waters of baptism and you thought to yourself, that holy water can change my life. Or perhaps you looked at baptism and you thought, you know what, that religious experience will make me better. It'll allow me to become a better version of myself. Well, believe it or not, that mindset goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You see, when baptisms began, there was a lot of talk about being clean or unclean. There were things you could touch, things you couldn't touch. There were things you could eat, things you couldn't eat. And in order for a person to be considered clean before God, they had to be baptized. So imagine every single week, these people would show up for worship in the same way you showed up for worship today. But before they could even enter into the building, they would have to baptize themselves in living water in pools outside of the temple. You can go to Jerusalem today and see these ancient pools that are surrounding the temple. People would do this week after week. Before a priest could even open up a scroll, he had to take a bath. Before a scribe could even write the name Yahweh, he had to pause and take a bath, which was a big deal, by the way, because that word Yahweh is written over 6,800 times in the Hebrew Bible. But in the very beginning, baptism was an external statement that showed everyone around that I'm going to do something religious so that God can accept me. But then John the Baptist shows up on the scene and he says, no, today marks a new beginning. And this will no longer be a baptism of religion. It will now be a baptism of confession. Confessing the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a savior, and religion can't save my soul. He said it's now a declaration that says I need somebody to do for me what I can't do for myself. So John shows up, he points to Jesus and said, that's why Jesus is here. Jesus came to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. You see, that's why Jesus is here. That's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus was baptized. It was a baptism of inauguration. It was also a demonstration that there was a new beginning. If you're taking notes, get this in your notes as well. The baptism of Jesus was also an illustration. It was an illustration. When you look at that word baptize, it comes from the word baptizo, which literally means to fully immerse or to submerge. It paints a picture of a new beginning, but it uses the symbolism of a grave experience. That's why I began this message today by saying that Easter didn't begin 3 days prior to the resurrection. Easter began 3 years prior to the resurrection. The baptism of Jesus was an illustration. It was also a foreshadowing of the Easter story. Here's what his baptism represented. Are you ready? It represented, first of all, his life. Before he went into the water, he was standing there, and that represented his life. When he went under the water, that represented his death and his burial. When he goes under the water, it's like a watery grave. It symbolizes death. But if you've ever seen a baptism, if it's done correctly, you're supposed to bring them up out of the water. Amen? If you do it wrong, people will notice. All right? So you bring them up out of the water. And when Jesus went under the water, it represented his death and his burial. When he came up out of the water, it showed everyone on the outside what was going to happen in his life in the days to come. Jesus was coming back alive. So when Jesus was baptized, it not only told his story, but it also shared the story of the gospel. It was an illustration of the gospel. But not only that, check this out. Baptism is also a symbol of identification. Not only is baptism supposed to represent his story of living, dying, and rising again, when we are baptized, we are being identified with the life of Christ. See, baptism puts a spotlight on a person's identity, and it's easy to see on the outside what God has done on the inside. When I see a police officer, I know it's a police officer. Why? Because of the uniform that they wear on the outside. When I see a doctor in uniform, it's pretty easy to tell that they're a doctor. Why? Well, because of the stethoscope around their neck, because of the scrubs on their body, because of the booties on their feet. There are a lot of symbols on the outside that identify who they are on the inside. Well, that's what baptism was designed to be for us as Christ followers. It's an outward expression or demonstration of an inward decision. A decision to trust Jesus, a decision to follow Christ, fully surrendered to him. It's illustrating the significance of baptism, and we see that through the life of Jesus, but then recognize that Jesus commanded us to be baptized in the same way. After we were saved, as a way of identifying who we are in Christ and through Christ. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, that question is asked a lot, and the answer is found right here in Scripture. Why was he baptized? The Bible says to fulfill all righteousness. That word fulfill, it comes from a word that means to meet the standard or to fill to the brim. It means to meet the expectation or to supply something that is lacking. You say, well, Jordan, what was lacking? What is the expectation of God for my life? The answer to that is found in Scripture. It's the word righteousness. The expectation is righteousness. According to God, what's required to be saved? Righteousness. Get this today. Good people don't go to heaven. Righteous people go to heaven. The Bible's very clear about this. Hell is overpopulated with good people. There are a lot of good people, nice people, people that say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, that die and spend an eternity in hell. It's the righteous people that go to heaven. In fact, the Bible talks about that in Matthew 5. It says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. You say, man, what does that level of righteousness look like that's required? Well, let me give you a synonym for this word righteousness. Are you ready? Another word for righteousness is the word perfection. You know what that says? The expectation of heaven is perfection. According to God, only perfect people go to heaven. You say, Jordan, that's a really big problem because I'm far from perfect. Exactly. That's the message of the gospel. We all are. So with that understanding, remember what we said just a second ago. Jesus came to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. That applies to you today. You get this, right? Listen, the perfect Jesus left a perfect place and came to an imperfect world and died for imperfect people so that we could be made perfect and be seen as perfect in the eyes of our perfect God. It's the story of the gospel, and it's what Easter is all about. Man, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus got in the water that day. He got into the Jordan River to identify with us, to step into our shoes, and to demonstrate and illustrate for us that he and he alone is able to do what had to be done for sinners like us to finally be saved. The Bible says that Jesus came to take away our sin, to take it away. Look at what John said one more time in John chapter 1. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you look up that phrase, takes away, that's a word where we get our word expunge. Say that word with me, expunge. Say it out loud, come on, expunge. You say, Jordan, that word is not in my vocabulary. Well, if you get a speeding ticket, it better be in your vocabulary, amen? Hey, I got a speeding ticket. How many of you have ever had a speeding ticket before? Look around, man, a lot of people break the law in this place. All right, that's fine. Happy Easter, everybody. God is good. I went to college in Dallas, Texas. Went all 4 years in Dallas, and then our family moved to Atlanta, lived there for a few years. Then God opened up a door for us to come back home to Dallas, and we were early in marriage. We were just getting started, working at a church there in Dallas. We were having kids. It was a crazy time in life. I spent a lot of time commuting back and forth. And man, I got pulled over one day for speeding. I remember looking in the rearview mirror, seeing those red and blue lights. By the way, I got pulled over a lot when I was in my mid-20s. And so this wasn't a new experience for me. I knew what to expect. But this time when I looked in my rearview mirror, saw the lights and had the police officer come up, he checked my license and registration, came back to the car. But this time our conversation looked different than conversations I'd had in the past. I'll never forget this man looking me in the eye with a very serious expression on his face. And he said, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" I said, "Well, of course you can ask me anything you want." He said, "Mr. Easley, are you prepared to go to jail?" I was like, I'm sorry, what'd you say? He repeated it. "Are you prepared to go to jail?" And I'm just going to be honest with you guys. It's a good thing I was all by myself in the car that day. There were no witnesses in the car that day, and that's a good thing. Because when he asked me that question and said the words, "go to jail," I immediately started ugly crying in front of this man. I mean, it was like embarrassing. I was like, I was boo-hoo crying. I'm too pretty to go to jail. Snot bubbles coming off. I mean, like ugly crying in front of this man. And he's looking at me like I'm crazy. But the reason the police officer said, "Are you ready to go to jail?" instead of "here is your ticket," was because apparently years before this incident occurred, while I was still in college, I had apparently received another speeding ticket that I never dealt with. And the debt from that ticket years ago was never paid. So here I am years later with an unpaid debt on my record. And because there was an unpaid debt, there was a penalty waiting. Luckily for me, the officer showed me incredible grace that day. He wrote me a big fat ticket and he allowed me to walk through a process that would eventually expunge my record. I had to go to driving school, I had to pay a penalty, I drove for 3 months on probation. I mean, it wasn't easy, but there was a process to clear my record. Man, can I tell you the truth today? When it comes to the sin in your life and the sin in my life, there is not a process to expunge your record. There's not a process. But there is a person that can expunge your record. And the Bible says very clear that that person's name is Jesus Christ. Man, I'm grateful for him today. Are you? Man, John the Baptist pointed at this man named Jesus and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who came to expunge your record." It's not something you can do for yourself. It's only something that Jesus can do for you. The Bible says he came to take away your sin. He came to expunge your record once and for all. Jesus came to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. And you know what? He did everything that was required for you to be saved. He didn't just talk about it as he walked the hills in Galilee. He didn't just illustrate it as he was lowered into the baptistry. He demonstrated it as he hung on the cross at Calvary. You get this? While on the cross, Jesus yells at the top of his lungs one phrase that says, "Tetelestai." You know what that meant? It means it's finished. What had to be done has been done. It means your debt has been paid in full. He came to pay your debt. He came to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to expunge your record. That's the story of Easter. He came and he lived and he died so the imperfect people like us could be saved and made righteous and be seen as righteous in the eyes of our perfect God. Jesus came so that the blood could be applied to the doorpost of your life. That's the story of Easter. Long before there was a crucifixion and long before there was a resurrection, there was a baptism. And that baptism was a foreshadowing of the greatest story ever told. Jesus entered the water, and by doing so, he said to the crowd, "I am going to die. I am going to be buried. But I'm also going to rise again, and I also am going to live forevermore." And he's saying, the reason I'm doing this is so that one day you could be able to say the same, and so that one day you can live forevermore. Jesus did what only he can do, and his baptism was the story of his life. May I ask you a personal question today? And I really want you to think about your story, your testimony. Does baptism tell the story of your life? Does it tell the real story, the true story, the story of your life? Can you honestly sit here today on Easter Sunday and say, "I used to be this person. I was sinful and I was far from God and I was doing my own thing. I was chasing the wrong things. I had the trajectory of my life was pointed in the wrong direction. I used to be this person. But then my life intersected with the life of Christ. And in that moment, he saved me and changed me and made me a new creation. The old me died, but I became a new person in Christ that doesn't look anything like the old person. He changed me from the inside out. My passions are different. The things I do and the things I think are different. I've got fruit on the branches of my tree that indicate that my life is changed and Jesus is king. I have taken the crown of lordship off of my head and I've put it on the head of Jesus, and now he is the dictator of my life. He's the one who points me in the right direction. He's my supernatural GPS system, and when I wake up in the morning, I know I belong to him. I don't belong to this world. I don't belong to my sin or my temptation. I belong to Jesus because he shed his blood for me. I surrendered my life to Christ and I've never been the same again. Can you say that with confidence today? Because if you can, you can also say with confidence, I'm going to live forever, for eternity with King Jesus. Life for me doesn't end when my heart stops beating or when my lungs stop breathing. Man, life begins in that moment. Can you say with confidence today that you know that you are a child of the King and you're going to live in heaven forever? Man, if not, man, I plead with you to make today the day you surrender all to Jesus and you invite Christ into your life. I invite you today to consider going all in with Christ and allowing him to do in your life what you can't do for yourself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a verse that says, see, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. I wonder who that's applying to in this room. I believe God has many people in this room, or maybe even watching this in overflow or on a screen somewhere. And you're saying today is the acceptable day. Today is the acceptable time. Not for you just to trust in a religion, not for you to trust in morality and try to become a better version of yourself, not to trust in a process to eventually expunge your record, but to trust in a person that can change your life right now. Listen, only Jesus can change your life. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Maybe your entire life you've been searching for the way to God and the way to heaven. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. Listen, the truth of the gospel is you cannot get to heaven without going all in with Jesus. He never said, hey, I want you to date me on Sundays or hang out with me every once in a while. He wants your entire life. Listen, until the blood of his life is applied to the doorpost of your heart, you're not going to go to heaven. You can't forgive. You cannot forgive your own sins. Only Jesus can forgive your sin. And the Bible says, if you're going to be saved, then you have to decide not just to believe in Jesus, but to receive Jesus. That's what it says in John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. You got to believe him, but you also must receive him. Today, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're coming from or where you've been. It doesn't matter if you've been to church a million times or if today is the first time you've ever darkened the door of a church or even heard the name of Jesus. The truth is, God loves you right where you're at. He's always loved you. He's pursued you since the moment you were born. In fact, his love is demonstrated in Romans chapter 5, and it points to the cross. It says God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Man, I love that verse because it reminds me that God sent his one and only son to planet Earth for me while I was still very jacked up. And that applies to all of us today. The message of the gospel has never been, hey, get your life right, you become a better person, and then someday God's going to love you and bless you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God loves you right now, and he gives you the opportunity to surrender to him and to follow him and to trust him and to love him and to live for him and then experience what it's like to see a real God do a work in your life and bless you in ways that you can't even imagine. And let me ask you, do you need to trust Jesus like that? Do you need to believe in him? Do you need to receive him? Do Do you need Jesus to come into your life and expunge your record and give you a clean slate and allow you to become a child of the King once and for all? If so, the Bible tells you what your next step ought to look like. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not might be. He said, you will be. So the question is, do you believe in Jesus? Let's start there. Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Do you believe that he lived and died and rose again and is alive today? If so, he gives you the opportunity to enter into a real relationship with him. But then he tells you to go public with that decision. He tells you to confess Jesus with your mouth, that he is your Lord. He gives you an opportunity to demonstrate and illustrate that your life and the life of Christ have intersected and will be one from this point forward. Man, if you're there today and you're saying, man, I need Jesus to do a work in my life. I need a fresh start. I want to be a child of the King. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want the question mark next to my eternal destination to be erased once and for all and replaced with an exclamation point that says, I know where I'm going when I die because Jesus saved me and changed me. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment? There may be someone in this room that says, Pastor, you're preaching to me. I've been in churches my whole life, but I've never taken that step of faith. If you know that you need to give your life to Christ and you are unashamed of this decision today, you're ready to go public with this decision today, I encourage you to pray with me today and just say, Jesus, I know I can't save myself, but I wholeheartedly believe that you can save me. So Jesus, in the best way I know how, I ask you to step out of heaven and to step into my heart, to save me, to change me, and to make me new. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of every sin I've ever committed or ever will commit. In this moment, I turn away from my sin and I turn to you as the Savior and Lord of my life. I commit right now to live for you from this point forward. Give me the courage to live for you and follow you all the days of my life. And help me to never be ashamed of this decision that you have blessed me with today. God, thank you for loving me so much that you sent your one and only Son for me. And it's in the precious and powerful name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.